Now tonight we come to 2 Samuel chapters 8, 9 and 10. 2 Samuel chapters 8, 9 and 10. And I will be drawing attention to one or two things, especially in chapter 8. Chapter 8 is about war, and chapter 10 is about war, and chapter 9 is about David's kindness. We have conquest in chapters 8 and 10, and kindness in chapter 9. It's almost like a sandwich with the honey in the middle. I was tempted, therefore, to choose the 9th chapter to read as our lesson. But then I felt, well, that's like licking the honey out the middle and leaving the rest of the sandwich, and that's probably wrong. We should face the most difficult parts to understand, first of all. Now, why was this fighting taking place? Well, we have to remember that the people of God was a nation, an actual nation, the Israelites. They had a king, King David. They had a capital city now, Jerusalem. They were united together. And there seems to have been three reasons why you have these wars. One reason was to preserve their existence. A second reason was that they might occupy the territory which had been promised to them and given to them by God. They had been told that they would one day occupy the territory from the Euphrates River down to the river of Egypt, the Nile, and they'd never done so. They didn't do so even yet. But they were extending it, as it were, in these three chapters. And thirdly, to gain victory over their enemies. There seems to have been a policy in those days that you either won or you lost, but there weren't any truces, and therefore they were always going out to war. We shall find in a later chapter, it says when the springtime came, at the time when kings went out to war, it seems almost like the beginning of the football season or the cricket season or something. They put their weapons away during the winter time, but then they came out into a certain season and they waged war. And we regard it in very different light from how they appear to have done. Whether we like it or not, or whether we understand it or not, there seems to be no doubt that the Lord was with David in these conquests. We read in verse 6 of chapter 8, "The Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. He didn't condemn him. He didn't have him defeated to show him that he was doing wrong. Quite the reverse. Against tremendous odds, David had the victory." Verse 14, end of the verse, "The Lord preserved David whithersoever he went." Same in chapter 10 with a great battle there. What had happened, the story in chapter 10 very briefly, is that the king of the children of Ammon, that was a place over the other side of the river Jordan, had died, and Hanun his son reigned in his stead. And David thought, well, I'll send some ambassadors to comfort him. Instead of waging war against him, I'll send some ambassadors to comfort him in his bereavement. Perhaps they could attend the funeral and show kindness for once. But the new king was badly advised by his advisors, and they told him these ambassadors were not ambassadors at all, who'd come to comfort him at all, but were spies, and they should be treated as such and humiliated. And so they took these servants and they shaved off one half of their beards, chapter 10 verse 4, and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. We can understand why I didn't choose to read that chapter, but they humiliated them. They, in other words, cut off their beards half. That was a most terrible insult. And then they sent them packing back across the Jordan half naked. And David, of course, was furious at this terrible insult. And these men were so ashamed and embarrassed, he told them to stay in Jericho, down by the Jordan, the city of palms, the little settlement there. The old city had not been rebuilt. He said, "You wait there until your beards grow again, and then you come back." And they didn't want to creep into the city back with this half beard. They felt so embarrassed. And then, of course, there was a terrible war between David and between this man, this king of the Ammonites, who gathered together a whole alliance of help. And David's men were tremendously outnumbered. But they won the day, and they trusted in the Lord. Verse 12 of chapter 10. Be of good courage, let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good. Well, what seemed good to the Lord was that they won the day. Now, why does God's Holy Spirit record all this conquest in our Bibles? These are not just the chronicles and the annals of a historian. An earthly historian would have expanded certain other things, like, for instance, the capture of Jerusalem, and would have contracted different things. No, God's Holy Spirit was breathing through all this writing because it was for our learning. The Bible says these things were written for our learning. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, even these rather bloodthirsty battle chapters. How can we possibly learn from these conquest chapters? Well, we have to go to the New Testament to get the keys. The New Testament always tells us how to interpret the Old Testament. Always remember that. In your Bible study, in your principles of interpretation, always remember the New Testament teaches us how to interpret the Old Testament. When we sing things like, though the fig tree should not blossom, and all that kind of thing, you see, we are using Old Testament language, thinking of spiritual blessings. The New Testament helps us to understand the Old. Now, the New Testament tells us the people of God is no longer one particular nation. And neither is it living in one particular land. It's not a people and it's not a land in that sense anymore. With an earthly king and with earthly armies and weapons and all that kind of thing. No, the people of God is now the church. Jew and Gentile. People from every nation who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the people of God. Once you were no people, says Peter, but now you are God's people. We've been learning about it on Sunday mornings in Ephesians. Not by race, not by circumcision, but by faith in Christ. God's family. The new Israel, as it's put in one place in the Bible. Now we have a king, and he's descended from David. He's an inheritor of that promise that was given to David in chapter 7. His name is Jesus, King Jesus. We have territory, but it's not a physical land. We have weapons to fight our warfare, which we're engaged in, but they're not earthly military hardware. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual weapons, as we're going to see. But we are engaged in a warfare. There's no question of that. Just as they had to engage in an actual physical and military warfare, we are engaged in a warfare, but of a different kind. Paul writes to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Fight the good fight. We have it in a hymn. Fight the good fight with all thy might. Comes from the Bible. And of course we know that much of the New Testament speaks of Christians being enrolled in an army, engaged in a warfare, speaks of putting on the whole armour of God, fighting and winning and conquering and so on, being good soldiers. And we sing it in many hymns. We're going to sing some of them at the end. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armour on, or onward Christian soldiers marching us to war. Now, what warfare are we engaged in? They were the people of God. They were engaged in their warfare. We are the people of God. If we're Christians, we're engaged in our warfare. We can learn things from these passages and transpose them into our experience. Well, there is the warfare of the soul. And that's the first thing. One might even say, in a sense, the most important thing. If we're defeated there, then we shan't conquer in any other place. What that means is, the moment you raise the flag,
I belong to King Jesus, you're declaring war. War will break out with the devil. No question about it. On the 14th of May 1948, the Jews in Palestine raised the flag, the Star of David, and proclaimed a new nation, Israel. And immediately war broke out with all the Arab neighbours round about. Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Egypt in the south. Now then, the arguments have gone on ever since as to who started it and why. If you speak to an Israeli, he'll say the Arabs started it. If you speak to an Arab, he'll say the Jews started it. The state of war has existed and it's flared up into conflicts, 1956, 67, 73. And now we are hoping for peace. We are praying there might be peace in the Middle East, and there are hopeful signs. We need to keep praying. But the moment you become a Christian, it isn't a question really of who starts it. It's a declaration of hostilities. It's a declaration of war. And if the devil has left you alone before, he certainly won't leave you alone then. You will immediately be engaged in a warfare of the soul. You'll very likely be attacked from every hand, and the devil will never sue for peace. Furthermore, we don't want peace. We don't want peace either. The warfare of the soul will go on right until the day when God calls us to heaven, and then it will cease. We are the church militant, that means the fighting church. Then we shall be the church triumphant. What does he do? Well, he tries to make you sin. He can't stop you being a Christian. If you become a Christian, you've been brought to become a Christian by the power of God. He can't stop that. By the grace of God. But he can try to make you a defeated Christian. And he will use every means that he can think of to do it. The world and all the enticements of the world. Glittering baubles of the world. The pleasures of the world. Anything. To try and spoil your spiritual life and make you a defeated Christian. He'll use what we call in the Bible the flesh. The passions of the flesh. Our old nature. The weaknesses that there are still in us, even though we've become Christians and been born again. He will use incidents at work and people at work and situations at work. He will use others, maybe at home or friends. He will use physical illness. He will use mental illness and psychological problems. He will even come, the Bible says, disguised as an angel of light. So that you don't realize it's him, but he's coming to get you. The Apostle Paul spoke of a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me, a thorn in the flesh. Just because you come to church and you meet people here doesn't necessarily mean they will always lead you in the way of godliness. Sometimes people, alas, have been led astray, even by relationships that have been forged in the church. Because the devil has used that off-guard moment to bring that person down to defeat. That's why the Apostle Paul says, put on the whole armour of God. We don't wrestle just against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. Spiritual powers. The devil and all the powers available to him. Look at chapter 8 and verse 1. After this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines. After what? Well, after chapter 7, where we read that David had had that time of prayer, had that great idea to do something for God, and dedicated himself to God with a new vision, and God had answered him with wonderful promises, not quite what he'd expected, but greater and more wonderful promises. He'd had that time of meditation and prayer. After this came the battle. After Jesus' baptism came the great battle with the devil. wasn't the only time. The devil only left him for a season. A big onslaught after baptism. So it may well be with you. After the great conquest of Elijah on Mount Carmel, he went from the heights to the depths of despair and discouragement and self-pity and depression. The devil attacked him in a way that you would never have thought possible. After this, and sometimes it does happen like that, beloved friend, after a season of refreshing, after a time when you've known the Lord and great blessing and things have gone well, after this, the devil mobilizes his army and says, now we're after him. You notice it says in that first verse, David took, and then in the King James, Metheg Ammah, out of the hand of the Philistines. Nobody can be quite sure how to translate that. There's no record anywhere else of this city, Metheg Ammah, but it's obviously an important conquest. Literally it means the bridal or the mother city. Therefore they generally take it to mean Gath, because in Chronicles it speaks of him taking Gath, one of the big important cities of the Philistines. That's why the Good News Bible paraphrased it, ended their control over the land. And it may be that in your case or in mine, there's one particular controlling sin and weakness that's the trouble. And you have to get at that. There's a gaff, there's a Metheg Ammah. Until you've taken that in the power of God, well, you'll always be defeated. Is it quick temper? Is it slow? Is it pride? Is it a dirty mind? Is it selfishness? Is it a discontented spirit? Is it a stubborn will? Is it some other weakness? It's the gaff that controls the whole land. And until that's conquered, it's always going to be defeat. And David took that, and the Philistines never again had much of a chance with David. If we are to win in the battle of the soul, we're to put on the whole armour of God. And I would recommend you to study Ephesians 6:10 to 18 sometime. And then we're to go out in faith, believing. They believed God, these people. That's why they won. The odds were overwhelming against them. Read these chapters again and read the figures. Read the size of the armies that were marshalled and mobilized against them. Read of their chariots. Israel didn't have any chariots. But these armies, they had chariots. That's like going and fighting tanks with a few rifles and you haven't got any tanks. And yet they won. How could they win? Because God was with them. And they had faith in God. And the Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And we have to go out in faith. Obedience. Faith is not an excuse for sloth and for laziness. We believe in God. We believe we can have victory over these sins, over this enemy. But nevertheless, we are to do the fighting. Sloth is our problem. It's no good lying in bed and saying, well, Lord, I've got great faith. Please get me up. I've got tremendous faith. Please get me up. No, we are to do it. There's commands and commands and commands in the Bible that we are to do our part. Put to death, says Paul. Therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, you do it, he said. Put it to death. Take action, and God help you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But the best form of defense is attack. So we're to go and conquer. You see, one of the things they did here was not only preserve their own identity and keep their own borders intact, when the surrounding nations would have wiped them out. David, he's a danger, he's getting too big, we must wipe him out. No, not only did they preserve themselves, but they even went right through and they won new territory from the Euphrates downwards. And I believe that that is what we are to do, to possess our possessions. One of those things in Ephesians 6 is a sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And the sword of the Spirit is a weapon of attack. And we're never to be satisfied merely to defend. Let's put it this way. Satan can never rob us of heaven, but he can rob us of heavenly blessings now. God wants us to have heavenly blessings now. Living in the heavenlies, Paul calls it. And we must go out, therefore, and conquer the devil. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. The devil attacks? Right. We fight back. And we fight back in the power and the strength of God and with faith. What do? Preserve ourselves? No, better than that. We conquer new ground. We're better than we were before. We've grown. Look at chapter 8, verse 6. David put garrisons in Syria. And the Syrians became servants to David. David put garrisons there. Now, why did he do that? Well, he did that because they might rise again. And there's a lesson in that for us. Some people have been complacent. They've said, at long last I've got the victory over that thing. I've gained new territory. I've defeated the devil where previously he defeated me. I've got new ground. But they've become complacent and the devil has come back and defeated them just where once they won a victory. We have to watch all the time. Otherwise, the old devil will come back. He only left Jesus for a season. Then he came back. He does that all the time with you and me. And then you notice verse 11 of chapter 8. It speaks of, in verse 10, Joram brought him vessels of silver, vessels of gold, vessels of bronze, it is, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all the nations which he had subdued. When we get a victory over the devil and some of his defeats that he's had against us, and we now are victorious, there might be some things to do. Now, earlier on, when David had been fighting against the Philistines, they brought up their idols. If you turn back to chapter 5 and verse 21, chapter 5, verse 21, when David smote them, verse 20, there they left their images. And David and his men burned them. But the gold and the silver which he took, he didn't burn and destroy that, he dedicated it to the Lord and to the work of God. And I believe there's a lesson in those things for us as we are engaged in this warfare of the soul against the devil and all other means he will use. There will be some things when we've won a victory that have to be burned. These Philistines brought up their idols, which they thought would help them, but they couldn't help them. They lost. They were deaf and dumb idols. But David burnt them. That's the best thing to do with idols. Get rid of them. Jesus said, even if your right hand causes you to sin, it's better to be without it than to sin against God. If you've got something that causes you to sin, it's a means of your defeat. Get rid of it, my friend. When you get the victory, don't have it in the house. Don't have it there. Get rid of it. Burnt. Just like those Ephesians did with their incantation books and their idols to Artemis or Diana of Ephesians. When they became Christians, they made a huge pile of bonfire and they burnt them. But there are other things which you used to use perhaps towards idolatry and towards sin, which now you can give to God. Your money, certainly. God doesn't want you to burn your money. He wants you to dedicate it. It may be true of some other things to the work of God. David was beginning to get together things that were going to be used in the temple that Solomon should build, dedicated to God. But the warfare in the soul that we're engaged in leads to a warfare through the church. Because we're not just individual soldiers. We are a mighty army.
This morning we were thinking of the church as a temple of stones, one fitting in together with another. Well, tonight we're thinking of an army. And an army must be organized and mobilized and must be fighting together to attack the devil. Now, the Satan not only attacks the individual Christian, he attacks the church as a body. He always has them. He hates Christ, he hates Christians, he hates the church. He will attack the church with persecution, with worldliness, with compromise, with unbelief, as we mentioned in prayer. I think it may well be that he may have something lined up for us to try and hold back the work, to try and stop people being converted and saints being built up, and the church being unified. What's to be our answer? Well, we must as a church put on the whole armour of God, of course, and all the other things that I could go into. But I still think that the best form of defence is attack. David was not content merely to defend his narrow borders. He was to conquer all the land that God had promised, and he was never to be satisfied. And so it should be with you and I. I've always been very impressed with the message that came from Marshal Foch to General Joffre in the French army in World War I. This was his message. My right is broken, my left is shattered, my centre is in retreat. The situation is excellent, let us attack. And beloved, I do feel that some evangelical churches today could take a lesson from that. Things have grown a bit cold in some places, I know that. But my message to those brethren and to those groups and to those congregations would be, go on the attack. Never stop attacking the devil. Don't be defeatist. The Christian should be an optimist. Every believer, whether it's 10 or 100 or 500, totally mobilized against the devil. Have we got any more territory to possess? Yes, we have. God did not send his Son into the world, says the Bible, to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. I have a Savior who can save, and whose gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So therefore, I believe we should wage warfare against the devil. Go out and ask the Lord, may I win some soul for Christ. Invite people, give them literature, pray for them, urge them to seek the Lord whilst he may be found. Bring them to the meetings, bring them under the sound of the gospel. Devil, you are engaged in a warfare, are you, against our church? Right. Well, we're going after you. And I'll tell you the way we're going to defend our church, devil. We're going to snatch some brands from the burning. And we're going to take some of your territory. You think you're going to come into our church and you think you're going to break us up or take territory from us? We've got news for you. We're going to take some territory from you. I believe that's what God wants us to do. But right in the middle of this conquest, we have some other things I want to look at before we close. End of chapter 8, David, verse 15, reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. I didn't neglect the home base. This has been the downfall of some churches. They've been engaged in evangelism and engaged in missions, and that's been good, but they've neglected the home base. David reigned over all Israel and executed judgment and justice unto all his people. A proper discipline, a righteous judgment, a righteousness over all the people. He appointed leaders for every area of the nation. You read about them, we read about them at the end of that chapter. We're not quite sure what each of them did, but we know they had things properly organized. And so should we. Never neglect the home base. You're in trouble if you send your troops out to fight if the home base is neglected. Have a strong home base. But then in the honey in the middle of the sandwich, chapter 9, David said, in the middle of all this, David said, is there anybody left of the house of Saul that I can show kindness to? He had promised Jonathan many years before, he could have easily forgotten his promise, that he would show kindness when he came to the throne to any that were left. Alas, most of them had gone in that terrible defeat of Saul and his dynasty at the hands of the Philistines. But a little astute inquiry revealed to David, through an old retainer, an old servant of Saul, there was one man, Mephibosheth, a cripple. He'd been a little boy of 5 when that terrible defeat took place on Mount Gilboa, and his nurse had picked him up and had run away from the battle, away from the Philistines, to try and save him, and she dropped him. And he must have broken his ankles or something, and he was a cripple for the rest of his life on both his feet. And David said, send for him to me, to my court. And the poor man came in trembling, because it was usual for kings in those days to finish off anyone who was left from the old dynasty. And he thought he'd got his comeuppance, finished. And David said to him, don't fear. I will show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake. He said to him, I'll restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you shall live from the fruit of it. But you shall live with me in the court in Jerusalem and eat from my table as if you were one of my own sons. And so right in the middle of conquest we have David's kindness. We should never be so busy engaged in the big things, the winning of souls, the conquest, the fighting the devil. All that's important, but we should never be so busy with that that we haven't got time to notice or to inquire, is there somebody who needs kindness? If you look at chapter 9 and verse 3, you'll see the reason. The king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? That's why we're to be kind, because God has been kind to us. That's why. This man said to David, why should you look upon me? I'm a dead dog. Well, the Lord found us when we were crippled and helpless and fearful, as good as dead. Ephesians 2:1. And as for you, you were dead. And didn't not the Lord show kindness to us? Has he not raised us up? Has he not given to us many blessings, a rich inheritance that wasn't ours or our grandfather's? Has he not brought us to his banqueting table, and his banner over us is love? Has he not said, you will sit at my table and you will eat with me in the kingdom of God? Then, if God has done that for you and me, we should do it for others. How can we fail to have a kind spirit when we have received so much of the kindness of God? And David knew, and he hadn't forgotten. So here we have conquest and kindness.